Good morning from Calvary Chapel Southside. Welcome, where our God is a God of miracles. We're about to see one. This whole thing that everybody's thinking about, we know it's not done, right? But don't worry about anything. He knew this was coming. Yeah, he's got it. Let's get right into this. Let's start in Exodus chapter 12. In Exodus 12, God speaks to Israel about the Passover and then some changes that are going to come. Verse 1, and the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, saying, this month shall be unto you the beginning of months, and it shall be the first month of the year to you. Speak ye unto all the congregation of Israel, saying, in the 10th day of this month they shall take to them every man a lamb, according to the house of their fathers, a lamb for a house. Let's pray. Father, we pray your blessing. This is your word, and it's marvelous. Reveal yourself to us right here on the pages of Scripture. We want to see you. Lord, we thank you for who you are and what you are, what you're doing. There's no fear. There's no reason to fear. You've got it all under control, and we thank you. And Lord, take control of us right now. Fill us with the Holy Spirit. Let the Holy Spirit come upon us and enable us and empower us, enlighten us this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. This speaks here of preparing on the 10th day for the Passover, which is 4 days later. That's what he's speaking about. Now, in the seventh month, changing gears just a little, on the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, on a mountain named Ararat, which is in present-day Turkey, the ark came to rest on the mountain. And the seventh month here, it would become, or it is going to change to, the first month of the Hebrew religious calendar, when the Jews were delivered from their Egyptian bondage. Basically, that's what we were just reading about. Later, if I lose you, I'll bring it all together, okay? But later, on the 14th day, 10 plus 4, of the first month, that was the Passover, or that became the Passover. It was also when Jesus, the Lamb of God, was nailed to a cross. Now, if you look at the significance of this text here, again, the ark rested on the 17th day. That's 3 days after the Passover. Okay. What took place 3 days after Jesus was crucified? He rose again the 17th day. So if you're lost, the ark rested on the mountain the very day that Christ would rise from the dead. He did. It's also the day the Red Sea parted, the same days. So the ark rested on the mountain the very day that Christ would rise from the dead. So again, in the sea parted that same date, not year, of course, but just like the ark rested on Resurrection Day, our faith rests on the resurrection too, doesn't it? The evidence of the resurrection. It's a new beginning. It's a mountain where we rest, isn't it? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. This might sound like it's an Easter morning message or something, but the resurrection being the same day as the day that the ark rested on the mountain, to me, was very significant because God wants us to remember that. And if you really scope out Scripture, God does things again and again and again on same days. He really does, same dates at least. So here, just like the ark rested on Resurrection Day, our faith rests on the fact of the resurrection. It rests on that mountain. That is a mountain that Christ rose from the dead. That's the history changer of all history changer, isn't it? That Jesus rose from the dead. Now, maybe you feel confused when people say, you know, we love the Bible and everything, but there are good people over there, the Jehovah's Witness Church. Or they say something like, we love the Bible, but, you know, there's good people over there at St. So-and-so's. Or there's good people here, there's good people there. And we can't just curse them all and say they're going to burn in hell. You can't say that. What about Islam? The word actually means submission. They must be good people. What about the Buddhist? He's dying to self. He's trying to rid himself of self. They must be good people. They're committed to breaking free of self. We can't just write them all off. Some say, well, these are good people. And they begin to bob up and down maybe inside their own ark, and they're getting confused, and they're riding some waves and all of that, and they need to remember one thing. They have to get their ark to come to rest where ours is. They have to get their ark to come to rest and remember one thing. Jesus said this, I am the way, the truth, and the life. I am. So I'm not telling people they're going to hell. The Word will tell them they're going to hell. I'm not telling them it. The Word will tell them that. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but by me. You know, I hadn't seen my aunt in years. And here I am at a funeral, and she's talking to me, and she's talking about all these religions and all these beliefs and all these faith. And she's this, like, new world order lady, new age. Everything's fine. Everything's cool. And I'm like, no, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes to the Father but by Jesus Christ. Shut her up for the rest of the day, which was really a good thing. It really was. It's truth. It's truth. Then things clear up, like the waters did. You're on a mountain, you don't know where you are, or maybe you're in the waves, or you need your ark to come to rest on that. And then the waters start to assuage and clear up and everything. The Pharisees said to Jesus, we don't believe you. Show us a sign. Remember that? And he said, one sign I'll show you. Even as Jonah was in the belly of the whale 3 days, so shall the Son of Man be in the center of the earth. And of course, he was speaking of his burial and resurrection in Matthew 12:40. So our faith rests on the fact of the resurrection. And again, that's a mountain to rest on, isn't it? The resurrection. If Jesus hadn't risen, then as Paul said, we are of all men most miserable. 1 Corinthians 15:19. If Jesus didn't rise from the dead, we wouldn't know if we're headed in the right direction, would we? That's the proof. We wouldn't know what to say to the Jehovah's Witnesses, or we wouldn't know what to say to the Mormons or the Buddhists. But since Jesus did rise from the dead, he did something that nobody else in history ever did. And you know what? Secular history backs it up that Jesus was a living man. He was here. He was on the earth. And then we know that there were over 500 witnesses that could testify that, yeah, we saw him. We saw him after his death. So the resurrection is conclusive proof that we're on the right track. Our ship, our ark of faith, rests on the mountain of the resurrection. Jesus' tomb is empty. And I've been there. I swear it was. But the enemies of Jesus searched frantically to make sure that that empty tomb wasn't a case of mistaken identity. The leaders of Judaism desperately desired to see Christianity wiped out. So did the Romans, really. If they could produce the body, then this one who claimed to be the only way of heaven couldn't validate his own claim. But they didn't. They didn't find the body. Peter was crucified upside down. Thomas was speared through the back. James was sawn in half. Matthew's head was clubbed in. All except for John, who was banished to the island of Patmos because they tried to boil him and he didn't die. You know, it didn't affect them. So he was banished to Patmos. All of the other disciples died through torture. Would you die under torture for something that really wasn't true? I don't think so. So to believe that 11 men would allow their wives and children to be martyred, their own bodies slaughtered, to spread a lie requires a gigantic leap of faith. And I'll tell you, I don't have that kind of faith. Christianity was such a threat to Rome that they launched 10 waves of persecution upon all the Christians. Think about that. Where 60 million Christians were killed. So Christianity eventually caused the empire to split and to ultimately fall. Some say that Jesus didn't really die, that he was drugged and he hung on the cross, and they took him down and they put him in the tomb and the cool of the tomb and all that and woke him up. And so it looked like he had resurrected. Now, the scourging he suffered before his crucifixion was enough to kill an average guy, most people. Then they put spikes through his hands and his feet and a spear in his side. Then he was in a tomb for 3 days without food and water or medical attention. So, of course, he stood up and he, all by himself, rolled the stone away, right? 2-ton stone, and he took dozens of Roman soldiers on that were guarding his tomb. That takes a lot of faith to believe that, if that's the story. So it takes more faith than I have. But honestly, intellectually, the resurrection rests on a mountain of evidence. It does. It rests on a mountain of evidence that says he is risen. The act of the resurrection impacts our understanding spiritually and our understanding of spirituality and our understanding of Christianity. Paul said this, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ lives in me. In the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I love the way Paul wrote. I love to read Paul every single day. There's scriptures that Paul has recorded that you could take apart for the rest of your life over and over and over and get more. I mean, all of scriptures like that. But the resurrection means that Christ lives in us. If you're born again, he's living in you right now. I want everybody here today to leave knowing what that is. It's not just like you're on cruise control, okay? There's more to it. There's so much power in the fact that the Holy Spirit is living in you. We're not really utilizing it the way we could. We're going to get onto that, I hope. But again, Christ living in us. It's not imitation. It's not being a good boy or a girl. It's impartation, if you're with me. Impartation. You know, when I was a kid, I watched film after film after film of Bobby Orr. I was a hockey fan. Bobby Orr, greatest hockey player maybe ever, Hall of Famer. I watched him, and so I'd watch him and watch him and watch him, and then I'd go out and do what he did. And I knew exactly what to do, but I'd go out to the rink, do it, but I never ended up in the NHL, obviously. I didn't even come close. See, that's the problem with religion and philosophy. They tell you what to do, but they fall short of giving you the power to do it. They don't give you the power to do it. Not Christianity. If Bobby Orr could have indwelled my body and played through me, I could have played hockey like he did. Well, Jesus is risen and his Spirit does live in me. The Spirit of God is living in us if you're born again. Do you realize that? Do you really realize that? So the Spirit of God lives in us. It's not me trying to figure out what to do, like reading books or going to conferences or listening to tapes. It's a matter of him living in me, giving me the power to do what the word says. Are you there? What the word tells me to do. Jesus said, because I live, you shall live also. So it's a pact that I'm making with you. If he didn't rise, we have no hope of eternal life ourselves, but because he lives, we will too. Jesus is risen and he's returning. That gives me great peace, but it stirs me up too. Peter says that when the chief shepherd shall appear, we shall receive a crown of glory. 1 Peter 5:4. A crown of glory. Have you pictured that? Getting a crown? You know, I've always said, I know we're going to take this crown, we're going to look at Jesus, and we're going to throw it at his feet. I can't wear a crown in the presence of Jesus. Are you kidding? So the events all over the planet, we know as we look around that the coming of Jesus is near, isn't it? It has to be. Life goes by rapidly. Soon we're going to face Jesus personally, one way or the other. We'll stand before the chief shepherd. We'll give account for what we've done and all that he gave us so graciously. Listen, God has given you talents, time, ability, freedom, money, health, opportunity, and calling. Everyone here, he's given us vision, direction, and instruction too. He's going to look at us one day based on what we've done with all those things. Now, he's already paid for our sin. But because he lives within us, he gives us power. We'll give account of what we did with the grace and the gifts that he's given us. You might think, well, I'm young, and when I get married, after I get married, I'll serve the Lord. You know what I've found? The chances are, if you put it off, you're likely to keep putting it off. Well, then, then I'll wait until we have kids, and then I'll serve the Lord. I'll wait until we have grandkids, then I'll serve. I'm going to remodel the house, and then I'll serve. Nah, see, you can keep putting it off and putting it off, and you know what? There's never going to be an easier day than today to say, today, first, I will seek the kingdom of God. First, over everything else. So the resurrection should strengthen our faith and empower our lives. It better stir your heart. I hope it does. See, it was an important day. It had the same date as the ark resting on that Mount Ararat and as the Red Sea parting. So let's turn to Genesis chapter 8, there's a reason that God seems to use the same days or dates over again. Here in Genesis 8, you know, men put in the numbers, the chapter numbers, the verse numbers, but I find this interesting because here we are with another new beginning, and it's chapter 8, and 8 means new beginning. So chapter 8, Genesis verse 1, and God remembered Noah and every living thing and all the cattle that was with him in the ark. Now, it's not like God just up and said, oh, man, I forgot about Noah. Uh-oh. You know, he was on a trip to Hawaii or something. No. It's not like God said that. Hey, I forgot. Actually, even though Noah was in the dark bouncing up and down in the ark and all that stuff, what it really means is God remembered him constantly. All the time, not just all of a sudden, all the whole time, he's remembering Noah. That's what it means. And that's key, I think, in helping us in those times where we're going up and down in a storm and we're on the verge of despair and we feel like we're being tossed and seasick and things like that. So God remembered Noah, and God remembers us too. God remembers us when we do what Jesus asked of us. To come to the table. Actually, he remembers us all the time, but he says, come to the table and remember me. We just did that Wednesday night. In Luke 22:19, do this in remembrance of me. And as we behold the broken body and the shed blood of Jesus, we remember what he did for us through communion. But like Noah, we might not understand his silence sometimes. Does that bug you or what? When you're seeking the Lord and it just seems like it's quiet. Lord, why haven't you spoken to me in 3 minutes. I mean, sometimes it does feel like that, but we might not understand his silence, but we're reminded at the Lord's table that even if we never hear from him again, he spoke loud enough at the resurrection, didn't he? His grace is sufficient. If he never speaks to you again, he's done enough. He's done more than enough. He spoke loud and clear for all eternity when he laid down his life for us. And look at this. And God made a wind to pass over the earth, and the waters assuaged. Now, this is important. There's a lot here. The Hebrew word translated wind is ruach. It's a Hebrew word, of course. And it's also translated spirit. Spirit or wind. In other words, the world was covered with water, and the spirit moved across the water. Sounds familiar, right? Just like Genesis chapter 1, verse 2. It moved across the water, just like he did at creation, and the land became visible. Water is a picture or a type of the Word, isn't it? And it's always when the Spirit moves across the pages of Scripture that our world, too, becomes clear again. The fountains of the deep and the windows of heaven were stopped, and the rain from heaven was restrained, and the waters returned from off the earth continually. And after the end of 150 days, the waters were abated. And the ark rested in the seventh month, on the 17th day of the month, upon the mountains of Ararat. What also took place on the 17th day of the seventh month? Well, the resurrection of Jesus Christ, of course, plus the parting of the Red Sea. All new beginnings. And the waters decreased continually until the 10th month. In the 10th month, on the first day of the month, were the tops of the mountains seen. And it came to pass. Don't you love that phrase? It came to pass. The things going on that you're looking at in our country, they'll come to pass. Everything. I like this phrase, it came to pass, because like Noah, I know the storm, the water, the waves, they're going to pass. You get in the middle of a storm and think, oh, this is never going to go away. And it, you know it does. You're either going into a storm, coming out of one, headed into one, whatever. You know, they're there, they're coming. You're in it. At the end of 40 days, that Noah opened the window of the ark which he had made. Now, I believe this window was one big window all along the whole top. Like, the ark had a room on top with, like, probably beams going up like this with a roof. And the window was all the way around, kind of like an overhang thing. And he probably took the coverings down, and he would look out. He took it down, and he sent forth a raven, which went forth to and fro until the waters were dried up from off the earth. Ravens will eat anything. Like crows. They're black, they're ravenous. That's where that word comes from. Ravenous, ravenous. They'll eat anything. They'll land on dead things. So he doesn't come back. I tried to picture this the other day, and I thought, after the flood, when the waters abated, you know, we picture this beautiful place now. I imagine there's carcasses all over the place too, you know, to remind them. You know, like Ken Ham says, there were dead things all over the place. There were dinosaurs and all kinds of other animals everywhere. But the ravens, they'll land on dead things, so he doesn't come back. He'll find stuff to eat, stuff to land on. And also Noah sent forth a dove from him to see if the waters were abated from off the face of the ground. But the dove found no rest for the sole of her foot, and she returned unto him into the ark, for the waters were on the face of the whole earth. The dove is a picture of the Holy Spirit. When Jesus was baptized, Matthew chapter 3, the Holy Spirit descended on him in the form of a dove. Remember that? Well, the dove is a picture of the Holy Spirit, and it found no place to land. Like today, listen, the Holy Spirit's looking for people to land on. You to land on. He's looking for people like us to land on, to empower. Is there room in our lives for him? Listen, this is about the third or fourth time I've quoted this up here this week, but 2 Chronicles 16:9 tells us, the eyes of the Lord go throughout the earth, looking for a person in whom he might show himself strong. Why not you? Why not us? Is there a place in this church? Is there a place in our hearts individually? Think of this, where that can happen. Look at it. This is important. Then he put forth his hand. He's not holding his hand back thinking, come on in here. He put his hand out and pulled her unto him into the ark. Now a raven and a dove were released from the ark. Noah reached out for the dove. You know, I know we need pictures, don't we, sometimes? We need pictures to illustrate to us different Bible points and things like that. We need these stories to understand theology. And this text provides a picture for us, really. It points powerfully to what it means to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, if you'll listen. The first animal to leave the ark was a raven. It's like a crow, you know. It goes to and fro, eating carcasses and dead animals. It's a carrion eater. When Satan came before the Lord one day in heaven, the Lord said, you remember Job, in the book of Job? Where have you been? Satan said, I've been going to and fro, cruising around, just like the raven did. Job chapter 1. Peter tells us that Satan's always looking for those whom he may devour, 1 Peter 5:8. But the good news is that even though the raven circled, you know, above or whatever, Noah released a dove. You know what? I was thinking too of this before I keep going. The raven and the dove, it's like the old nature and the new nature too. We could say that maybe. But again, Noah released the dove, which throughout Scripture speaks to the Holy Spirit. Why? You know what? The dove is the purest of all birds, believe it or not. Not only is it white in color, but it secretes more dirt-repelling oil on its feathers than any other flying bird. Interesting, isn't it? The dove is also sensitive because it's one of those few animals that mates for life. The dove is also a symbol of peace because, unlike vultures or buzzards or whatever, when there's trouble, they take off. They don't want to be a part of it. They don't stay where there's frenzy or fighting, any of that stuff. So as Noah saw the dove circling overhead, he could have said, you know, if that dove wants to land on me, it can. I'm cool, you know. I'm open, but that's not what he did. Noah extended his hand and he grabbed the dove and he brought it in. So often in regard to the power and the presence of the Holy Spirit, people say, you know, if his spirit really wants to come upon me, I'm okay with that. If? What do you mean if? We should be going for this, man. We should, look at you, you were saved. The Holy Spirit came in you. He dwells in you. You're baptized into the body of Christ. But you want more than that. You want the Holy Spirit to come upon you. So he could have said, if the Holy Spirit wants to bless me and empower me, I'm open. But, or we could say that, but that kind of passivity will never bring the potency of the Holy Spirit in its greatest possible degree. If you want to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, you can't be passive about the work of the Spirit, any more than you were passive about the work of salvation. You could have said, well, if God wants to save me, he'll save me. I got news for you. I don't think it's going to happen. I know it's not going to happen. What about the Holy Spirit? If the Holy Spirit wants to land on me, he's welcome. No, ask for it. I want it. Lord, bring it. More and more and more. You know, after the first time or whatever, again and again and again and again. You know, and around Calvary Chapels, they say, oh, well, you leak. You need to ask for more. No, we're not leaking. We're supposed to be splashing it all over everybody, right? So, if you want to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, you can't be passive about the work, just like you weren't passive about the work of salvation. This is where so many people err. God is looking for those who will partner with him rather than being passive about him. Noah didn't just fold his arms and watch. He stretched forth his hand. Remember the guy with the withered hand? He stretched forth his hand. It took some faith. He could have just said, I can't move my hand, so I'm not gonna. He did. And as you do, you're empowered to do it. You with me? As you're doing it, I'm believing, Lord, so here I go. And he's empowering. And he reached out for that dove. Jesus told the disciples, listen, John 14:16, I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another comforter. So Jesus is about to ascend to heaven, but the Father's sending another comforter that he may abide with you forever. You know, interestingly, Noah means comfort. It can mean rest, which is like Sabbath. They went into the ark where Noah was in there. There was rest, there was comfort. But he's sending another comforter here, back to the New Testament. Now you might say, wait a minute, I'm born again. I already have the Spirit. Yeah, you do. It's just like Romans 8:9 says, that's true. The moment you were born again, the Holy Spirit took up residence inside you. That is amazing. That's just so amazing to me that God can indwell his people. It's true. You've got the Holy Spirit. But the question is, does the Spirit have you? You have the Spirit in you, but does he have you? Is he in control? Are you walking in the Spirit or are you walking according to the flesh? Who's on the throne, you or him? Does he have you? Jesus taught us that there's three different relationships we can have with the Holy Spirit. In John 14:17, Jesus says, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him, but you know him, for he dwelleth with you. That's number one, with you. So the first relationship a person has with the Holy Spirit is with you. In other words, you know, the Greek word translated with is para, which means alongside of, paraclete. That's the name of the Holy Spirit in the Greek. He comes alongside. You wouldn't be here today. We never would have opened our hearts to Jesus if the Holy Spirit hadn't come alongside you somewhere. And you know he came alongside you at some point, maybe many points, maybe tons of points. You know, I was pretty thick, so he came alongside me many times. And I could see it now. So he comes alongside us. He whispers in our hearts, you need a Savior. You're a sinner, man. You're a Savior. You need to open your heart to Jesus. There's no other way. He's the only God there is, the only one with a plan. He comes alongside everybody. Then Jesus continues in John 14:17, and shall be in you. And I like this, because once you become a believer, the Holy Spirit comes in you, he indwells you. When did this happen to the disciples? Well, right after Jesus had risen from the dead, he breathed on his disciples and he said, receive the Holy Spirit. Remember? John 20. At that point, they were born again and the Holy Spirit came in them. Now in Acts 1:8, he says, but you shall receive power after the Holy Spirit has come upon you. I love this because I'm sitting there one day, 30-some years ago, and this guy's telling me, hey, man, are you baptized in the Holy Spirit? I'm like, what's that? You know, and a bunch of guys laid hands on me, and we were praying, and we were worshiping, and there was no doubt that the Holy Spirit found a place to land that night. Praise the Lord. But once you become a Christian, born again, he indwells you, And again, people refer to this, Acts chapter 1, verse 8, but you shall receive power if the Holy Spirit has come upon you. People refer to this as the baptism in the Holy Spirit, or the baptism of the Holy Spirit, or the fullness of the Holy Spirit, or the empowering of the Holy Spirit. I like to call it the fullness of the Holy Spirit because people get confused. The baptism of the Holy Spirit, I thought I was baptized into the body of Christ when I was saved. Yes. All right, it's the filling of the Holy Spirit. And for me, there was a first-time experience after salvation. It happened. Now I'm asking them all the time, you need to fill me. You need to fill me again. You need to fill me this morning. You need to fill me tonight. You need to fill me now. Well, the Bible calls this the coming upon of the Holy Spirit. And whenever the Spirit of God came upon someone in either the Old Testament or the New Testament, it was always to empower them for service. Now, when I say that, the first thing I think of is everybody going, what are you telling us this for? We're not in service. Yes, you are. Yes, you are. Everybody is. Everybody is a minister. Everybody's an ambassador. Before the wars happen, the ambassadors get called home. You know that, right? So you're an ambassador too. Again, empowering for ministry. How does this happen? By reaching out just like Noah did. Not just sitting there waiting. Okay, Lord, you can come upon me if you want. No, you reach out for it. You really desire it. You want it. All of us are meant to be in ministry. Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, verse 6, blessed are they which do hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they shall be filled. This is a promise. They shall be filled. Are you hungering and thirsting after righteousness? Do you want to be filled? Have you hungered and thirsted for righteousness? Have you hungered and thirsted for the coming upon of the Holy Spirit? Jesus said, if we being evil, I love this verse, think about this. If we being evil know how to give good gifts to our children, how much more will the Heavenly Father give to us the Holy Spirit? To them that ask. You get that? To them that ask. Are you asking? You know what? He'll never get tired of you asking, even if you ask 57 times a day. Trust me, I know. Ask. Matthew 7:11. You can look it up for yourself later. If we want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, reach out in faith for it, okay? With a faith that's based on God's promises. Where are the promises? In here, right? Everybody have a Bible? If you're not sitting there with a Bible, you don't know if what if I start reading off, you know, and something happens to me and I lose it and, hey, he's not on track. You need a Bible to make sure that I'm all right, okay? Reach out with hope, looking for that blessed hope in the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Titus 2:13. The biblical definition of hope is the absolute expectation of coming good. That's me, man. I can't wait for this next week. The expectation of coming good. What's that mean practically? It means that we reach out in faith with hope, expecting the Lord will answer. It might take some time because the disciples sought the Lord for 10 days. They're sitting in that upper room for 10 days before that mighty rushing wind of the Holy Spirit filled that upper room in Acts chapter 2. Am I saying we have to wait 10 days? No. We don't have to wait for the Holy Spirit because the Holy Spirit was given on the day of Pentecost, but we do wait on the Spirit. We wait on the Spirit. Isaiah said, those who wait on the Lord shall renew their strength. Isaiah 40, verse 31. Why would he have us wait on him? Well, one of the reasons is that even though many of us want to be filled, the real issue is first, you need to be emptied. Okay? You need to be emptied before you're filled. I'll sit there in the morning and I'll be like, Lord, search my heart. I want to be empty of all the junk so I can be filled. He wants a clean vessel. We need to be emptied of sin. We need to be emptied of self. See, if the Lord filled me with his Holy Spirit in my sinful condition, it would be detrimental because it would justify my carnality. Oh, he's filling me anyways, you know. And consequently, the Lord often says, I want you to wait on me and allow me to search your heart to show you what needs to be adjusted. It might take 15 days. It might take 15 weeks. It might take 15 months. Wait on me is what he says. And people will wait for months and years to get football tickets, right? They'll wait and wait. I heard of a guy who, actually I went to a football game years and years ago with a guy who waited 15 years to get Cleveland Brown tickets. I don't even like the Cleveland Browns. Just, you want to go to a game? Okay, yeah, I waited forever to get these tickets. Anyways, remember Phantom of the Opera? Everybody's waiting for those tickets and all that. People wait for tickets for plays or concerts. But when it comes to the empowering of the Holy Spirit, they say, okay, Lord, I got to get out the door in 10 minutes. Douse me, you know. Right? I need it now, Lord. I got it. Come on, man. Coffee's cooking. I'm exaggerating and everything, but you know what I mean, right? You have 10 seconds. If it doesn't happen, then it must not be for me. We really know so little about waiting on the Lord. We really do. Reach out. Reach out for love, too. Listen, like Paul said in 1 Corinthians 13:1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not charity, if I don't have love, charity means love, I am becoming a sounding brass or a tinkling cymbal. Nothing but noise. Nothing but noise. You know, on the priest's robes, they had bells, and then they had these like balls of material. You'd have a bell and a ball and a bell and a ball. And the balls kept the bells from tinkling, you know, making too much noise. And I thought, that's interesting. Because you'd see the priests wear these hems on their robes and stuff, and many of them were nothing but tinkling cymbals. And there's something in there for another day, but in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, Paul deals with the gifts of the work and the working of the Holy Spirit. But between 12 and 14, he's got chapter 13. And that's one of those balls between the bells, I think, you know? In 1 Corinthians 13, the definition of love appears right in the middle of Paul's discussion of the Holy Spirit, because love is at the center of it all, isn't it? Love is the key. That's what Jesus meant when he said, the Spirit is in you. Now go to Jerusalem and wait for the Holy Spirit to come upon you. This is important. In Acts chapter 1, verse 4, why Jerusalem? Why would they have to go to Jerusalem? Didn't Jerusalem just crucify him? Why Jerusalem? The people of Jerusalem cried, away with him. Let his blood be on our heads. Crucify him. So for Jesus to pour out his Spirit at Jerusalem doesn't make sense. For him to pour out his wrath at Jerusalem, that makes sense. But for him to pour out his judgment at Jerusalem, that's understandable. But to pour out his Spirit in the place that wanted nothing to do with him and turned its back on him, that killed him, you might think the Lord would blast Jerusalem. Instead, he blessed Jerusalem, didn't he? If we want to be filled with the Holy Spirit, reach out in faith with hope and for love. Listen, love the person who really messed up. Love that person who left you. Love that person who's trashed you. Love that person who's turned their back on you. The one who fired you unfairly. Love them anyways. Why? You know what? Who's our Jerusalem? Who's your Jerusalem? Maybe you have to go back to Jerusalem and wait for the power of the Holy Spirit. You need to go back. Who's wronged us? Who's hurt us? Who's offended us? Do good to them. Bless them. Love them. You'll be filled with the Holy Spirit. You watch. As we do, we'll find the Holy Spirit of God will begin to flow through us. We'll be filled and anointed and empowered wherever we choose to love our Jerusalem. You with me? You know, we think we can just leave people in our past. Maybe you got to go back to that Jerusalem and fix something. Talk to them. Forgive them. You'll find yourself so empowered with the Holy Spirit, changed. When we choose to love the one who left us, the relative who rejected us, the boss who hurt us, we'll be empowered with the Spirit of God. I guarantee it. And it all starts in Jerusalem. So where's yours? Verse 10, back to Noah, and he stayed, or he waited, yet other 7 days, and again he sent forth the dove out of the ark, and the dove came into him in the evening, and lo, in her mouth was an olive leaf plucked off. I find this really interesting. You mean an olive tree grew that fast? You know what I found out? Olive trees can grow underwater for a time. Cool, huh? So Noah knew that the waters were abated from off the earth. And he stayed yet other 7 days and sent forth the dove, which returned not again unto him anymore. So the third time the dove was released, it stayed away, signaling to Noah the dawn of a new beginning. In this, there's a powerful picture, because in God's economy, one day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. 2 Peter 3:8. Jesus rose again from the dead 2,000 years or 2 days ago. Now, going back to Genesis chapter 1, those days, they're yams in Hebrew. They're 24-hour periods. They were an evening and a morning each. So I'm not talking about those, okay? With God, God is outside of time. He's outside of time. Time doesn't affect him. He sees it all like he's standing on a skyscraper looking at a parade. He can see the beginning, he can see the end, and even further. So to him, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years like a day. So in Hosea chapter 6, the nation of Israel cries out collectively, "We've been smitten. We've been torn because we've rejected the Lord. But after 2 days, he will revive us." I find that interesting. After being smitten for 2,000 years, the Jews are back in their homeland. And they're about to be revived spiritually, because now that Jesus has come in the third millennium, or the third day of God's calendar, a new beginning will dawn when the repercussions of sin will be reversed. The wolf will lie down with the lamb. Men will plan and scheme war no more. They'll study war no more. And it will be a time when Jesus will rule and reign in Jerusalem. Verse 13, "And it came to pass in the 601st year, in the first month, the first day of the month, the waters were dried up from off the earth, and Noah removed the covering of the ark, and he looked, and behold, the face of the ground was dry." So Noah saw the new world. He saw this rejuvenated earth in the first year, in the first month of the first day of the seventh century of his life. So the number seven, that's significant. Somebody was asking me about numbers, and there is a lot about numbers. You don't want to get into numerology, but there is a lot about numbers in the Bible. Number seven is significant in Scripture. It speaks of completion, as exemplified by the Sabbath rest or by the freeing of the slaves every seventh year in Exodus 21. But according to the Bible, Adam was on earth around the year 4000 B.C., which means there have been 6,000 years of human history, or in God's economy, 6 days, like 2 Peter 3:8. This means we're in the 7,000th year, or the seventh day of human history. It's the day of rest, the day of freedom from slavery and sin and depravity, the day of the completion of human history. We are in the age of grace. We're waiting for the eighth day, the day of new beginnings. And look at this, "And in the second month, on the 7th and 20th day of the month, was the earth dried, and God spake unto Noah." So according to the previous verse, Noah knew the ground was dry when the dove didn't return. Why did Noah stay in the ark? This is interesting. Why does he stay in the ark? Why doesn't he come out of the ark? He's been in there, from my calculations, about 377 days with a boatload of animals, some of which are probably seasick and stuff. Why doesn't he climb out the window the first chance he gets? And I believe it's because Noah experienced the same thing that we all have when we've been in troubled waters too. We got into the presence of the Lord. We don't want to get out. You've experienced this? Noah sensed the unmistakable presence of God, and he wasn't about to leave until God told him to. Doesn't this remind you of Daniel? We just looked at Daniel chapter 6. He wasn't in a hurry to get out of that den, remember? He's preaching to the king. He's sitting there, and lions are surrounding him, and he's giving the king a little teaching there. And Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they weren't in a hurry to get out of the fiery furnace. Jesus was in there with them, right? God spoke, look at this, saying, "Go forth." Now, in chapter 7, God had said, come in, meaning he's in there, come in. And in chapter 8, he says, go. And that's always the way it is. God calls us to come unto him, Matthew 11:28. And then he says, now that you've been filled, now that you've come in, there's work for you to do. Go. Go into all the world. Matthew 28:19. Go forth of the ark. So see again, come into and go out of imply or say that God is in the ark. Thou and thy wife and thy sons and thy sons' wives with thee, bring forth with thee every living creature that is with thee, of all flesh, both of fowl and of cattle, and every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth, that they may breed abundantly in the earth, and be fruitful and multiply upon the earth. And Noah went forth. Notice again, he's the first one off. Everybody follows him. He's a leader. And his sons, and his wife, and his sons' wives with him. Every beast, every creeping thing, and every fowl, and whatsoever creepeth upon the earth after their kinds, went forth out of the ark. People ask, why would he bring this ark to rest on top of a mountain? Wouldn't it be tough for elephants climbing down a mountain, or giraffes, or whatever? I don't think they were that big yet, but I think what it is, based, this is me, up until a certain point, you could see the ark. They have classified photos now that are hidden. 1949, fighter pilots are flying over, taking pictures, and they're all declassified. The United States won't let those out. Prior to that, I think it was the Germans wouldn't let people in the area. Now it's the Muslims won't let people in the area. At one time, it was the communists who wouldn't let people in the area. Why? Anyways, I think what it is, the ark rested on a mountain so that someday we'll see it. So it would be preserved enough, long enough, for people to actually see it. And if you don't think so, right now I think it's buried, but one of these days, can't God do a little bit of a thawing and an earthquake? That thing can just fly right down into town and park right on Main Street if it wants to. Anyways. So at this point, if I was Noah, I would have thought, I'm getting off here, man. I'm going to go take a bath. I mean, I'm going to get out there and see what kind of food is out there. I'm sick of eating, I don't know what they had on the ark, right? But it's pretty, probably not a whole lot of variety. But even though God didn't tell him what to do, that's not what Noah did. Look at, and Noah builded an altar unto the Lord. You know what this tells me? He's a worshiper. The first thing he does was build an altar. I can tell that Noah enjoyed the presence of God in the ark because he emerged from the ark altered. All right, it wasn't that good. Okay. He's an altered man. And he took of every clean beast and of every clean fowl and he offered burnt offerings on the altar. So the world may say, Noah, what are you doing? There's a whole planet to repopulate. Get busy. You know, you're burning up limited valuable resources. It's a waste. Noah, be practical. You're killing an animal, you know, or whatever. But whenever we find ourselves thinking like that, we need to realize it's not good company. Sacrifice is important, isn't it? Think about that. We find ourselves in bad company when we think that way. Remember the woman who poured out the perfume on Jesus. And Judas takes this all in and says, man, we could have given that to the poor. We could have made money off that, you know, and given the money to the poor and all that. It would have helped us, you know, the money. Jesus said in Matthew 26:12, what she has done unto me. See, Jesus saw it as worship. Worship. And in that, we could see that God values worship more than work. Matthew 4:10, Jesus said, thou shalt worship the Lord thy God, and him only shalt thou serve. But you notice the order. Worship comes first, service comes second. We might not be able to be missionaries in India. We might not be great evangelists, you know, who stand before thousands in a stadium. We might not be singers on stages or whatever. But every single person can do what blesses God the most. Worship. That blesses him the most. The worship ministry is the most important ministry in a church. Did you know that? You better take it serious. You need to be here. You need to practice. You're going to lead people into the presence of the Lord. This is so important. You stand before the church as a representative when you're a worship person in a church. It's really important. So in that, we see that God values worship more than work. Think about that. Okay? Some of us are going to go home. We'll worship God. Some of us will wake up in the morning and we'll worship God. Some of us won't. Worship will bless us the most and honor God in the greatest way. Do we get that? See, maybe we're all about praying now. And yeah, Jim, and I'm reading too. But what about the worship part? The worship. It's so important. Worship will be the most precious. It's the highest, most precious ministry you'll ever perform. Serious. Worship will bless us the most and honor God in the greatest way. Worship will alter your life. It'll change who we are. And look at verse 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground anymore for man's sake. For the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. Neither will I again smite any more every living thing as I have done. While the earth remaineth, seed time and harvest and cold and heat and summer and winter and day and night shall not cease. Most of those words there, that's the first time they appear in the Bible. Now, if you turn a page to your left or whatever, in Genesis 6, verses 5 and 7, remember this? It says there, and God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And it repented the Lord that he made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. And the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. Now look again back at chapter 8, verse 21. And the Lord smelled a sweet savor. Something's going on here. And the Lord said in his heart, I will not again curse the ground any more for man's sake, for the imagination of man's heart is evil from his youth. So is this a contradiction? Is God fickle? No. Because even though the external flood couldn't deal with the internal depravity of man, the fragrance of Noah's sacrifice, a sweet-smelling savor here, unto the Lord, overpowers the stink of sin. Now, this sacrifice is temporary, we know that. But it overpowers the stink of sin. A burnt offering was made, and that made all the difference, even though it was temporary. Every Old Testament sacrifice points to and speaks of Jesus Christ, the ultimate sacrifice, the Lamb of God slaughtered on the cross for the sin of the world. It's the fragrance of the work of Jesus that overrides the stench of depravity. The flood didn't clean up culture. The flood didn't solve the problem. It was the sacrifice that caused God to say, never will I again smite every living thing. You might feel terrible today. Maybe you're in here and you feel like I've really blown it. I got to go back to work tomorrow and apologize to somebody. I don't know. You've blown it, but even on your drive home, you can worship God and he'll smell a sweet savor. He knows your imagination's evil. He knows all our imaginations are evil continually, but he still finds sacrifice sweet. Your sacrifice of praise, your sacrifice of worship, your sacrifice of giving him your time, becoming a living sacrifice unto him, yourself, giving yourself to him. He still finds sacrifice sweet. God doesn't command us to worship him today, but some of us will. He won't command us to worship tomorrow, but some of us will. And by doing that, we'll bless him. Isn't it awesome that here they start off with a new beginning and the sacrifice changes everything, doesn't it? I want to be a living sacrifice unto the Lord. My life verses are Romans 12, 1 and 2. You know, and I want to be a living sacrifice unto him, holy and acceptable unto him. And I hope you do too. But lately, we've been praying our rear ends off. And we've been studying the Word. There's a new resurgence of getting into the Word lately. But are we neglecting worship personally? And I don't mean wait till Sunday. I'm going to wait till Sunday and I'll worship twice as much. No, we should be worshiping him every day. I mean, if you really know him, you're so grateful. You realize so much the grace that he's given you, how much he loves you. You fall in love with him. Don't you want to worship him? Amen. Let's stand. Worship is sacrifice. Worship takes sacrifice. Lord, thank you for your word. Make us worshipers. Because we know that adoration leads to revelation. And Lord, we want you to reveal yourself to us more and more and more. Father, I pray that we leave here asking and asking and asking to be filled, to be empowered, to be just ready and have the Spirit come upon us, Lord. May we be filled up with your Holy Spirit, ready for you to use any way you want. May we ask for it. May we reach out for it, please. I pray that we would understand the power that we have by a God who can indwell us. How amazing is that? Lord, we love you. We ask you to bless the food we're about to receive, and we ask you, Lord, to bless everybody's travel. Lord, bring back those that aren't feeling well, those that are traveling, keep them safe. And again, Lord, we love you. We thank you so much for what you've done. Thank you for your word, Lord. It's marvelous. There's so many mysteries in here, Lord. We want to know them all. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.